I want to call your attention at this time to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19, reading verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Taking one little incident out of the overall context of the crucifixion of Christ is about like trying to take a drink from a fire hydrant. We must remember that these events that we are studying over several weeks duration all occurred in a few short hours, one day. This event that we have read of here in these two verses is one that is easily passed over and overlooked. I have been guilty, if no one else. But it is significant and worthy of an entire study. All four evangelists mention the parting of Christ's garments and the casting of lots for them. John gives us the most detail here, and thus we are using his account as our text. He ends in verse 24 with this sentence, "These things therefore the soldiers did." As if to say to us, don't pass over this lightly. Don't consider this an insignificant filler. These things therefore the soldiers did. This, I think, is perhaps the New Testament equivalent of Selah from the Old Testament. Stop. Pause. Think about this. The parting of his garments. The casting of lots. Part of the significance of these things is that they were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. John reminds us of it here in the 24th verse. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." Quoted from Psalm 22. And we'll look in a few more weeks, Lord willing, at Psalm 22. But this is quoted from that very messianic psalm, which speaks more than any other psalm, possibly more than any other Old Testament passage, of the passion, the suffering, and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Someone has calculated that 332 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. 332. Whatever the number, this is one of the great ones that was fulfilled here in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These soldiers had no idea that they were fulfilling a prophecy concerning the one who was lifted up on the cross above their heads. They, as far as they were concerned, were simply doing a day's work and enjoying the spoils of the warfare, as it were. All the while, they are accomplishing, unknowingly, unwittingly, accomplishing God's eternal purpose. Even as they cast lots for Christ's clothing. And we ought not to pass this by without taking advantage of making an application from it. Here, as in so many other things, in many other ways, we see the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God. That God, through the prophet, or through the psalmist, prophesied hundreds of years before that these very things would take place. They must take place. They were foreordained to take place, determined and planned by God to take place, to the very details of casting lots for Christ's garments. Christ's enemies. Here is the doctrine that we learn. Christ's enemies are but instruments in His hands to accomplish His purpose. Here is the authority and the sovereign control of God, and how that He manipulates behind the scenes all things, even His enemies, like these soldiers who crucified the Lord, ultimately carry out His purpose and fulfill His promise and prophecy, even though they don't know it. And if they knew it, they might not want to fulfill God's prophecy and promise. As these soldiers exercised what they considered as their free will and free actions, God, behind the scenes, was orchestrating the whole thing. And He does the same today, my friends. This is the mystery of His providence. Even among the most godless, God-hating, self-serving sinner, God has a hand. God is in control. God is in authority. And His providence rules. It appears on the surface to be man doing what he wants to do. Behind the scenes, it is God's purpose being carried out. God's decree to the very tiniest detail being worked out. If we don't learn anything else today, let's learn this and be reminded of this, that God is in control of our lives. He's in control of the whole world. He's in control of every life. He's in control of every detail. He's in control of even the casting of the lots. What appears as just a chance is all according to God's foreordained purpose. And children of God find comfort in this. The big problems of life and the little details that just annoy us are all appointed by God. And you can rest. Listen, you can take that truth as a pillow for your weary head at night and find rest and peace. Our hearts are restless until they come to rest in Him. And we rest in Him, among other things, as we come to recognize His authority over everything. But there is more. Let's just first of all try to gather the facts and understand the history of this scene. From what John says here and what Mark says as well, there were four soldiers who were enlisted to help the centurion officer of the Roman army carry out the crucifixion of Christ. Perhaps four soldiers for each cross there that day. But certainly four here at the feet of Christ on His cross. It says, verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts to every soldier a part." So there were four soldiers. The term that is used in one place in the book of Acts is quaternion, a group of four soldiers. It was customary for the executioners, in this case the four soldiers, to receive the property of the victim as a prize or booty from their carrying out of this execution. What did Christ possess for them to take? Nothing but His clothing on His back. That's all the possessions that He had in this world. We see here something of the extreme poverty of our Lord. That verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9 surely comes to our minds. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Here is Christ in His poverty. Though He was the owner and Lord of heaven and earth, yet He reduces Himself to this point of poverty, to where all that He has is the clothes on His back. And now the soldiers are taking these very few items and dividing them among themselves. It says that every soldier of the four got a part. There was no doubt sandals, various layers of clothing as they wore in those days, a girdle or belt, as was common for the men, and so forth. It would appear that there were actually five articles of clothing, that the first four were divided, one for each soldier. And the question became, who will get the fifth? Should we divide it into five parts so that it's an even distribution of the goods, of the spoils of this warfare? No, because it is without seam, woven from the top throughout. Let us not cut it into four pieces. Let's keep it all in one and cast lots, maybe roll the dice or draw straws or something to see who will get this extra piece. We remarked last time about how cold and cruel, how heartless it was for these men to simply be looking down underneath of the cross of Christ while He is in extreme bitter agony in His body, not to speak of His soul, and to be concerned only with the leftovers of His earthly life, consumed only with self-gain, perhaps laughing among themselves as they discuss who will get what. And there we see a perfect portrait of man in sin. We see a perfect self-portrait. apart from the grace of God, to make us lift up our eyes and see by faith the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Exactly what this item of clothing was, I cannot say. It's here called a coat. And the writers that I have consulted are disagreed as to exactly what this coat, or literally tunic, was. Was it the inner layer with sleeves? Or was it the outer layer that was sleeveless, that was more easily made without seam? I don't know. But whatever the case, we'll call it the coat, since that is what our translation calls it here. It may be that for these soldiers, this coat held some mystical value. If they knew, if they had heard the accounts of people being healed by touching the hem of it, perhaps. Whatever the case, they did not want to tear it apart. And again, behind the scenes, they must cast lots that had been promised and prophesied in Psalm 22. And therefore, rather than divide it up, they must cast lots for it. Oh, how they're carrying out God's plan, unbeknownst. One more thing. This whole scene of these men dividing up the goods of Christ here shows that the one on the cross was doomed. That he was not going to come down from the cross and be dressed again in these clothes. That he would no longer have need for these garments. He was, in other words, as good as dead. What an effect that must have had on a person who was being crucified. To look down and see these soldiers parting your goods, knowing that you will not need them again. Because you will not live. You will die. Christ, in their minds, was as good as dead. I'm so thankful that He does live again. And that the clothing that He wears is not this clothing. In His glorified state, He wears something else. Now, we want to consider the spiritual significance of all this. The first thing that I want to emphasize then is that Christ was indeed stripped of His clothing and hung naked on the cross. His clothes are in the hands of the Roman soldiers. We have studied some about this recently in the book of Genesis and will not turn there for that reason to read it this morning. But you know how that in Genesis chapter 2, at the end of the creation account, we read that the man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed. After the fall, after the entrance of sin, nakedness became a shame, a source of shame for mankind. Several passages in Scripture connect these two concepts of nakedness and shame. And after they had sinned, the first thing that Adam and Eve did was to make some kind of covering for themselves. Why? Because they were ashamed. They had something to be ashamed of. They had something to hide. And we have to see more than just the physical covering there. That's only an outward indication and reflection of the state of their hearts, that they had, that they were no longer fit to be seen by God spiritually. They could no longer be open with God and fellowship and commune with Him. They now had something to hide, something they were ashamed of. They were no longer presentable, no longer ready for His scrutiny. They tried to hide their shame with aprons made of leaves. And then later, a little later, they hid among the trees of the garden when God came near. Their conscience bearing them witness that they were still uncovered, still ashamed, in spite of the covering that they had made. And at the end of Genesis 3, we see that in order for Adam and Eve's nakedness to be covered, someone had to be uncovered. In order for Adam and Eve to be clothed, someone had to be unclothed. God Himself made a covering for them which required the blood shedding of an animal. And for that, for them to have those coverings of skins, what had to happen to the animal? It had to be skinned. Its skin had to be removed. It had to die. The first bloodshed took place then and there as God made a covering for them. In order for them to be clothed, those animals had to be unclothed of their very skin. All of that, of course, was a type or symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forgave Adam's sin in anticipation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forgives the sins of sinners. God covers the nakedness of sinners. Because Christ was made naked to His shame on the cross of Calvary. God clothed Adam that day only because one day God would unclothe Christ. And that animal sacrifice there in Genesis 3 pointed to Christ. The second Adam was uncovered as he bore the guilt and the shame which was due to His people. The word shame is used with reference to Christ in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that He despised, or we might say disregarded, the shame of the cross and endured that shame. The one who was identified to the shepherds by the angels, they said, you will know Him, you will recognize Him, because you will find Him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, a feeding trough for the animals. Was the same one who here on this day was identified as the Savior of sinners by His lack of clothes, made a shameful figure as He bore our penalty. He was exposed so that we might be covered. This, beloved, is the significance of the nakedness of Christ on the cross of Calvary. This substitution, His bearing our guilt, bearing our shame, bearing our nakedness before God. This substitution is the heart of the gospel. I hope that you don't get tired of hearing of it. I don't believe I will ever get tired of telling you of it. But there is more. As in His death, Christ was uncovered for sinners, so in His life, He made a covering for sinners. What we've considered thus far is only half. Now we want to consider the other half. Not only does He take our nakedness, but in turn He gives us something to be covered with. We have to see both aspects here if we're going to see the fullness of the gospel. He not only bore the punishment that our sins deserve, and that is what we usually focus upon. But there is also the other side. That is, He lived a sinless life. And it is the perfection of that sinless life that is the righteousness that we are covered with. That is like a clothing, a cloak, a coat for us who are saved by His grace. This has been described as Christ's active and passive obedience. His active obedience being His obeying the law, fulfilling the commandments, His holy life from beginning to end. His passive obedience being His enduring of the punishment that lawbreakers deserve, even though He was not a lawbreaker. He kept the law in His active obedience, yet in His passive obedience He suffers the penalty poured out upon lawbreakers. And this is the most glorious thing that I could possibly tell you about today or describe in your hearing. This imputation of the sins of sinners to Christ. And the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to those sinners. It was many years in my own life before I came to see and appreciate what I've just described to you. And once the Lord in His goodness showed it to me, I could say with the hymn writer, "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Here is something that is worth hearing. Here is something that is worth proclaiming to others. Something that is worthy of our highest praise. What God has done, I call it double imputation. Maybe you're like me. I had very cloudy, hazy ideas about the sins of sinners being put on Christ. But when I came by His grace, by His Word, to see His righteousness put on me, and that it was all one and the same group of people who are considered here, the ones who receive the imputation of His righteousness are exactly the same ones whose sins were imputed to Him, no more, no less. Then you see the power of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, of how God saves sinners and why. And so we marvel in this gospel. And the Christ who is the subject of it. Galatians 4:4 says that He was made under the law. Here is the marvel of the gospel. The lawgiver is put under the law and must become a law keeper. But He's put even further than that. He becomes the one who endures the penalty for breaking the law. Oh, how He stooped down. How far He stooped down from heavenly glory to lay Himself down on the cross of Calvary, Oh, what riches he laid aside, as it were, and became poor. Here is Christ in his extreme poverty, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And so, the ultimate question, my friends, is this: whose is the righteousness by which you're justified, by which anyone is justified in the sight of God? With all of the controversies and issues boiled down to one, this is it. Whose is the righteousness? Is it a righteousness that you or I manufacture and present to God and He accepts? Or is it a righteousness, a perfection, which Christ wrought in our place for us as our substitute? On that question, on that issue, hangs your eternal soul. Let me call your attention, if you would turn with me, to a few passages in the book of Jeremiah, where this very terminology is used. Jeremiah 23. Let's begin at verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. This is one of the names of Christ, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, or however it's pronounced, the Lord our righteousness. His is the righteousness by which we are justified before God. Look with me quickly at Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Finally, chapter 51 and verse 10. Jeremiah 51:10. The Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. This says it all. Here is the gospel in Jeremiah. The Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. How did He bring it forth? He brought it forth in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Salvation is His work. As long as you're working, trying to save yourself, you have no hope. You must realize that it's His work, and trust in Him to do the work. This righteousness, according to Isaiah chapter 61, would you turn there with me also? It's close by. Isaiah 61, verse 10. This righteousness covers us. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Verse 10 of Isaiah 61 says, my soul shall be joyful in my God. Do you have anything to rejoice about today? If you know what Isaiah is talking about, you do. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with, look at this phrase, the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. There is what Isaiah calls this robe of righteousness that covers God's people. So I want to ask you, have you seen your shameful nakedness before God? Do you dare to stand before God uncovered? Your sin and shame exposed? Do you dare to stand before the Almighty with a few pitiful leaves of self-righteousness to cover your sin? Oh, may God help us to pay heed to these words we read earlier from Revelation chapter 3. I counsel thee, here is God's advice. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. That, my friends, is the only answer for unworthy sinners like us, that we might be clothed, and that clothed with this righteousness of Christ, to cover our shame, to cover our sin, to make us presentable to God, that the shame of our nakedness do not appear before Him. And when you consider that it is God Himself who provides this robe of righteousness that He Himself finds acceptable, there you see the glory of the riches of His grace, the abundance of His grace. He provides all that is necessary for our being accepted by Him. Now, quickly and lastly, I want you to think about these four soldiers. Three soldiers went home that day without his coat. One of the soldiers went home that day with Christ's coat. Perhaps it was stained with blood, though they stripped him at least to the waist when he was scourged, having put his garments back on. No doubt blood stained this coat was. One out of four. And how did he become so fortunate? It was through winning the lottery, we might say. Roman soldiers were famous for their gambling. Probably one of these men at least had a pair of dice or something like that with him. And this fellow who took this coat home with him, from his own perspective and from the perspective of the other three, was just a lucky fellow. He hit the jackpot. He had no more right to it than the other three. And as far as he was concerned, either or any of those other three could have won it, could have taken it home with them. Yet he became the beneficiary of the nakedness of Christ. He got to wear that coat. It became his. It fell into his hands through no work or merit of his own. It was just a lottery by which he won that coat. It was a gratuity, a gift. So likewise, those who are the beneficiaries of Christ's life and death, His active and passive obedience, are not beneficiaries because of any merit in themselves, or because they are any better or more deserving than someone else who is not a beneficiary of His death. And if you'll pardon my terminology, from our human perspective, the fact that you are a child of God, and that someone else, maybe even in this building today, is not a child of God, in a sense, from the human perspective, is just a matter of luck. Because it's not due to anything any better in you or any worse in someone else. We who believe in the sovereignty of God are very hesitant to use the term luck. We use the term providence. And someone back in December down there in Mexico, I can't remember which one it was, brother, they coined the word luckidence. Of course, from God's perspective, the one of the four who took that coat home had been selected by God. There was no chance to it. But from the eyes of men, it appeared as a matter of chance, a matter of luck. And I would suggest that in a sense, in one sense, viewed from our human perspective, it will help to keep us humbled before God if we understand and if we think in these terms that someone else could have been saved instead of me. And it was just the goodness of God that He selected and chose me. In fact, in the Spanish New Testament, in Ephesians 1:11, where it says concerning the believer in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. In the Spanish language, that word inheritance is the same as the word for luck. Suerte. Sometimes people question that. In whom also we have obtained luck. Well, when you think of what an inheritance is, it fits. An inheritance is something that just falls to you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. So likewise, with the spiritual inheritance in Christ, it's a gift. What appears to be chance to men is indeed by divine selection. Proverbs 16 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." And it's all in God's control. And if you're a child of God today, it's not because of anything in you. It is because of the goodness of God toward you. Now, I'll close with this thought. Three soldiers went home that day without the coat. And it may be, God knows, it may be that some will go home from this gathering today without the robe of righteousness. I would to God that everyone who went home today from this gathering would go home dressed in Christ's righteousness. May God grant it. Thank God, some will go home clothed with Christ's righteousness. And those who are redeemed as a gratuity, as a gift. If you're trying to earn it, you'll never get it. If you will humbly receive it as His gift that you don't deserve, then you have it. It's yours. So the question is, what are you wearing? My friend, what are you wearing? There's a perfect garment for you. It is the righteousness of Christ. Take it. Put it on. Wear it. And be acceptable to God. Wear it as your own. And praise God forevermore for it. Shall we stand together? Let us examine our hearts, ask ourselves what we're wearing, and then we'll sing a closing hymn.